Almost time to start. Let's take our Bibles this evening and open them to Acts chapter 13 and verse 23. Acts chapter 13, verse 23. Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 said, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then to the remotest parts of the earth." So the witness of the church in Jerusalem is Acts chapters 1 through 7. The witness of the church in Judea and Samaria is Acts 8 through 12. And all of that material we've covered. And now we're watching the church's witness to the remote parts of the earth. That starts in chapter 13 and goes through the end of the book. So the first part of that last section is the first missionary journey into southern Galatia. And that's what's described in chapters 13 and 14. So we've seen the appointment of the Holy Spirit upon Paul and Barnabas to be involved in that third missionary journey. That's in verses 1 through 3. They've stopped at an island there off the coast of Israel in the Mediterranean named Cyprus, and won the proconsul of the whole island to the Lord through great spiritual warfare. So that's a huge victory for the church. Verses 4 through 12. And the last time I was with you, we saw them leave Cyprus and travel by boat from Cyprus to what we would, today we would call modern-day Turkey, a place called Pisidian Antioch, which is all the way up here. And so that's where they are. And as is Paul's custom, he goes to the synagogue there in Pisidian Antioch, and they're reading the prophets and the law, which point towards Christ. And they say to Paul, "Do you have anything to say?" And so he, I would assume, stands up in this synagogue and starts to use Hebrew Bible to point towards Jesus. So there's the journey to Pisidian Antioch, and verses 16 through 41 is the message that Paul gives in this synagogue. This actually is a real big deal because this is the first teaching that we have of Paul. So what's coming in the New Testament are Paul's 13 letters, and here we are before those 13 letters were even written. We got the very first teaching of Paul in this synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. So he gives an introduction, verse 16, and then he goes into Israel's history, verses 17 through 22. He talks about the Exodus, verse 17, the wilderness wanderings, verse 18, the conquest in the days of Joshua, verse 19, the debacle of the Judges era and the Saul era, verse 20, and verse 21, but then he says, finally a man came to the throne who was a man after God's own heart, over the United Kingdom of Israel, a man named David. David, of course, is a big deal because to David was given the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant sort of fleshes out the seed component of the Abrahamic covenant. So all the way back in Genesis, as you well know, Genesis 15, God made a unilateral covenant with Abram, and he promised him three things: land, seed, and blessing. And as you look at this chart here, the Davidic covenant that God gave to David fleshes out the seed promises. So David said to the Lord in 2 Samuel 7, I want to build you a house to God, which God did not accept because David was a man of war. He had blood on his hands. The privilege of building God a house would go to David's son Solomon. But in the process of all of that, God says, I'm going to build you a house instead. And he took the word house and filled it with a different meaning. David used it. It's the Hebrew word bayit, if I'm pronouncing that right, meaning a physical temple. But God turned it around and said, I'm going to build you a house, meaning not a physical temple, but an eternal dynasty. And this is what God said to David. This is why David is such a pivotal character in the Bible. He says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. For how long? Forever. In other words, there's coming from your loins, David, a forever throne. Verse 14 says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. So this is speaking of the various Davidic kings that would come forth from David's lineage. But eventually the focus would be a very special king. Of course, named Yeshua or Jesus. It says, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, who I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne, a lot of people today are trying to put David's throne in heaven. That's an idea that's foreign to the Bible. All the Davidic kings had earthly terrestrial thrones. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That's the Hebrew word olam. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan, that's the prophet that God is using to speak to David, spoke to David. So by the time we finish 2 Samuel 7, we understand that there's an eternal dynasty coming from David's seed. And of course, all of that points towards Jesus, who will be the Davidic heir of all of these things. So that's why Paul, as he's standing in the synagogue and talking through Israel's history, camps verse 22 on this character named David. Because he's trying to show that all of Israel's history points towards the Messiah that the nation of Israel in the first century rejected. So we pick it up there with verse 23. It says, from the descendants of this man, what man? David. According to the promise, what promise? We just read it. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. From the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So you're dealing with people in the synagogue that probably don't even know the name Jesus. They don't have any New Testament teaching. The New Testament had not even been written yet. And so Paul, when he gets the opportunity in Pisidian Antioch to speak in this synagogue, he says the whole history of Israel points towards Jesus, beginning with all of Israel's history, quite frankly, but culminating in these Davidic promises. So that's why when you go to Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, you see Paul now is focusing on this Messiah. He focuses on the Davidic covenant. And this is why Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, I think I misspoke earlier. Did I say 1 through 8? 1 through 18 is what I meant, which is a genealogy. Traces Christ's lineage back to David. So Matthew traces 14 generations from Jesus to the Babylonian captivity. 14 additional generations from the Babylonian captivity to David. And 14 additional generations from David back to Abraham. I mean, why in the world is Matthew doing this in Matthew chapter 1? He's trying to show that Jesus is the rightful heir to Israel's promises. All of Israel's promises point towards Jesus. This is the point that Paul's trying to get across in this Jewish synagogue. And you might be interested as to why Matthew would pick 14 generations, because he obviously skipped a lot of generations as he's doing this tracing. And praise the Lord he did, because if he didn't, then Matthew 1 would be as long as the first and second Chronicles, right? If he mentioned every generation. But he picks 14. So why did he pick 14? Well, it has to do with something called Hebrew gematria, where numbers were assigned to letters. And everybody's name could be, you could attach the right number to the right letter, add up the total, and everyone's name in the ancient world, and this works in Greek and it works in Hebrew, would reveal a sum or a total. It's very interesting to note that the Hebrew gematria for David, as you attach the right number to the right letter and add up the digits in David's name, it yields the number 14. So that's why Matthew picked 14 generations from Jesus to the Babylonian captivity. Not 13 generations, not 15, he picked 14. From David to the Babylonian captivity, excuse me, from Jesus to the Babylonian captivity, from the Babylonian captivity back to David, and then from David back to Abraham. What Matthew is showing is that Jesus is the rightful heir to all of Israel's promises funneled through David. David being that pivotal character, because to David was given the Davidic covenant. So this is the kind of history that Paul's going into here. You'll notice in verse 23 that this Davidic descendant that Paul is trying to attract people's attention to in the synagogue that was brought to Israel is a Savior named Jesus. And he's getting across the point that Jesus is the long-awaited Savior. Matthew does that also. After Matthew gives that genealogy, remember, Matthew is the gospel writer that we think is writing to a Jewish audience also. Matthew 1:21 says, "She," that's Mary, "will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Jesus being his Greek name, his Hebrew name being Yeshua, for he will save, that's a key word there, his people from their sins. So he is the one that has come into the world to save Israel from their sins. And as we continue into the New Testament, he came into the world to save us all from our sins. And that's why he's given this designation, Savior, in Matthew 1:21. And that's exactly who Paul calls him there in Acts 13:23, a Savior Jesus, the Davidic descendant. And then Paul continues on with his sermon in the synagogue, and he starts talking a little bit about John the Baptist, verses 24 and 25. It says, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, I'm in verse 25, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So it's kind of interesting here that John the Baptist had a ministry, and as he came to the end of his ministry, Paul says he was completing his course. Doesn't Paul say that about his own life? Later on in his writings, 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith, and in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to those who have loved his appearing. As Paul got to the end of his life, he called it completing his course or his race. That's the way he describes John the Baptist's ministry. He got to the end of it and he was completing his course. So obviously the application for us is, are we completing our course? Because God has a course or a race for all of us. And obviously the goal is to get to the finish line, amen? And not to run off in the opposite direction. So we want to always be mindful of the course that God has for each of us and running our race. So John the Baptist sort of had this ministry of calling like a prophet. Jesus called him the greatest prophet ever of the Old Testament age. John was calling the nation of Israel to repentance, just like all of the other Old Testament prophets did. It's just, John was unique in the sense that he got to see the culmination or the fulfillment of the Old Testament, what the Old Testament pointed towards, Jesus Christ himself. So John is out there baptizing people. That's why he's called John the Baptist. In that time period, you identified with the message of the proclaimer by undergoing baptism. And what's shocking is Jesus believed so strongly in the ministry of John the Baptist that Jesus showed up to be baptized. And John recognized who he was. Could you imagine going to work, you know? Let's say you work at McDonald's and people are driving through and you're at the window there, you're the cashier or whatever, and all of a sudden Jesus, you know, shows up on a donkey or something, I guess. That's kind of what John the Baptist went through. He just showed up to work. And all of a sudden, Jesus shows up. And that's where John the Baptist makes this statement. Your sandals, I'm not even worthy to untie, let alone baptize you. Baptize you, you should be baptizing me. I shouldn't be doing this. You should be in the position of authority. But Jesus submitted to the ministry of John the Baptist because Jesus believed in what John the Baptist was doing. So that whole story is given to us in the early Gospels. Matthew 3:11, John says, I baptize with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Mark's rendition of it, Mark 1:7, says he preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Luke's version of it, Luke 3:16, says John answered them all saying, I baptize with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John's version, John 1:26, says John answered and said, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know. And this is where John the Baptist makes this great statement. He must increase, but I must decrease. I love it. Because that's really what all of our lives should be about. Amen. He must grow larger. I and my ambitions and my will must shrink. So this is the greatest prophet of the whole Old Testament age speaking like this. John 1:29 says, the next day he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. So Paul's point in all of this is Jesus is such the central theme of Old Testament revelation that even the greatest prophet of the whole Old Testament age acquiesced, submitted to who Jesus is. And that's why Paul here, verse 25, I think it is, records John asking questions to people. John communicating the point that I am not him through these questions. I mean, the focus is not me, the focus is Jesus. So this is the unique Davidic descendant that showed up in their lifetime. And as you go down to verses 26 through 29 in this sermon that Paul is giving impromptu in this synagogue, he's given an introduction. He's laid out the historical background culminating in David. He's laid out who the Messiah is. Verses 23 through 29 now, Paul the Apostle gets into the whole subject matter of the gospel. And as we look at verses 26 through 29, I think what you'll see there is something that Paul would write to the Corinthians about later. The basics of the gospel. You know, if you're going to go to a passage in the Bible that lays out the basics of the gospel, the bare essentials. I mean, what passage of the Bible does that? Most people would agree you'll find that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. So as you read verses 26 through 29 and following, you'll see a lot of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Those verses say, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance. See these words, first importance here? What Paul is saying is this is the basics of the gospel. This is what you have to understand and believe in to be saved. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What scriptures would those be? Old Testament, right? Hebrew Bible. and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So if you get an opportunity to share the gospel with someone and you're trying to figure out exactly what to say, I mean, just say what's in here. Christ died. He didn't just die, but he died for our sins. According to Old Testament scripture, he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day, resurrection, according to the scriptures. So these are just the basics, tenets of the gospel. And Paul is going to start going into those right now in verses 26 through 29. So notice, if you will, verse 26. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. So he says, sons of Abraham, because he's in a Jewish synagogue. He's talking to Jewish people. He calls them brethren, not because they're believers yet. Sometimes the word brother or brethren is used to describe the relationship amongst fellow believers. That's true, but sometimes the word brethren is also used to describe fellow Jews. And that's how Paul is using the word brethren here. The word brethren is used that way in Romans 9, verse 3, where Paul later will write, I wish that I myself were an anathema from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So when he uses this expression, brethren, he's not saying that these people in the synagogue are saved, but they're fellow Jews. You know, he's a Jew speaking to Jews. And some folks are also gathered there who fear God. If you go back to verse 16, when Paul first started speaking in the synagogue, it says, men of Israel and you who fear God. So who are the God-fearers? The God-fearers are what we would call proselytes, Gentiles who converted to Judaism to follow the ways of Yahweh. So that's who Paul's dealing with here in the synagogue. He's dealing with Jews, still unsaved, and Gentile God-fearers. Kind of like Ruth, remember? The Moabitess, who was not Jewish. She said to her mother-in-law, Naomi, your God will be my God, your people will be my people. So she was sort of a convert to Judaism. They called them proselytes, even though she was a Gentile. And that's who Paul is dealing with here in this synagogue. And his point is, all of Old Testament history and all of Israel's history is designed by God to point to the coming of Jesus. And we need Jesus because we need a Savior. Verse 26, second part of the verse, to us, the message of this salvation has been sent. He called Jesus a Savior a little earlier. I think it was at the end of verse 23. And that's why he came into the world, to save Israel from their sins, to save the proselytes from their sins, and to save actually the whole world from their sins. That's his point. You know, he didn't come into the world to be a good moral leader. He didn't come into the world to be a philosopher or a teacher, although he is all those things. I mean, he's our Savior. Our lives were drowning, and we got a life preserver. And that life preserver is the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, his death on the cross, that should have been me up there being killed. That's how much God hates my sin. And Jesus stepped into the line of fire and absorbed the wrath of a holy God the Father in our place. So he's my Savior. You know, he's not just my mentor. He's not just my example. He is all those things, but he's my Savior. I mean, without him, I'd be unsaved. I'd be hurling towards a Christless eternity. And as Paul is unfolding the gospel, now he starts to talk about the death of Christ. By the way, Jesus, does he not save us in every way? Justification, sanctification, glorification. You guys know this chart pretty well by now, don't you? Justification, the past tense of salvation. Sanctification, the present tense of salvation. Glorification, the future tense of salvation. Justification, I've been saved from sin's penalty at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. Sanctification, I'm being gradually delivered from sin's power as I learn to lean upon the resources that God has given to me at spiritual birth. And then glorification, the future tense of salvation, where I'll die. And when I do that, I'll be freed from the very presence of sin. None of which would be possible had Jesus not come into the world to be our Savior. And that's the point that Paul's trying to get across here. So he's applied this to his own audience that he's speaking to in the synagogue, and now he starts to talk about the death of Christ, verses 27 and 28. He talks about the ignorance of the people that put him to death. And you see that in verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances, of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. So he's talking about how the people in Jerusalem that killed him, the Herodian dynasty that turned Christ over to Rome for execution. He says their biggest problem is they didn't recognize who he was. They didn't believe him when he called himself, you know, the Son of God. And they should have known better, because he was the fulfillment, verse 27, of the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. So around the clock, on the Sabbath, in Jerusalem, whether it's the temple or whatnot, was read the prophets, the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, in other words. And that whole Old Testament points to who? To Jesus. And in spite of this, they didn't recognize who he was. John 5:39, Jesus says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Luke 24:27, post-resurrection Emmaus Road, says, "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" Paul in Acts 17 will go there into the synagogue, I believe in Thessalonica. And it says this, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he visited them for three Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ.' We read earlier 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. For I handed down to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, these were the Scriptures that were read over and over and over and over, over and over and over and over again in Jerusalem. And it's amazing how you can hear something over and over again, and maybe having read it yourself over and over again, and yet you completely miss the point of what those Scriptures were about. I mean, that's kind of a scary thing when you think about it. To be so familiar with something and to hear something so frequently and yet miss the central point of the writings. And that's what Paul is saying, what these people did to Jesus. They should have recognized who he was. But they didn't. They were ignorant. They shouldn't have been ignorant. They knew the Scriptures, they heard the Scriptures, and they should have connected the dots, but they didn't. Verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. I mean, the Pharisees were the experts on the law, and they did not understand or comprehend what the law pointed towards. And then Paul says something absolutely astounding here in verse 27. Even though they did this out of ignorance, when they should have known better, when they killed Christ, they fulfilled the very Scriptures they were reading every Sabbath. The very Scriptures they didn't understand. The moment they took Christ and turned him over to Rome for execution, they fulfilled those Scriptures that they were blind to. That's amazing to me. Verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. I mean, it's one thing not to understand what you're reading and hearing all the time. It's totally different to go one step further and to actually fulfill it. I mean, not only do you not understand what you're reading, but your very actions are fulfilling the things you don't understand. Wow. And that's the point that Paul's getting at here with these Jews and God-fearers here in this synagogue. And they put to death an innocent man. They put to death a man that did nothing wrong at all. And you see Paul getting to that point in verse 28. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he'd be executed. So according to Jewish law, you can't execute somebody unless there's 2 to 3 witnesses of a capital crime under the Mosaic law. And the witnesses had to be the first ones to throw the stones. That's how sure you had to be that you were an eyewitness to someone that committed a capital crime. Now that's in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, verse 6. It says, on the evidence of 2 witnesses or 3 witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of 1 witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all of the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So you want to put someone to death in the law of Israel, Deuteronomy 17, verses 6 and 7, you better have your 2 to 3 witnesses. 1 witness is not enough. And then the witnesses need to throw the first stones to demonstrate that they're very sure that this individual being put to death really committed a capital crime. And with Jesus, did they have their 2 to 3 witnesses? No, they did not. So they just made stuff up. I mean, we talk in our culture about miscarriages of justice and, you know, mistrials and jury gone wild, you know, all of these kinds of things. Well, there it is right there in the Bible. They did not have their 2 to 3 witnesses. So they just made things up. Oh, well, we thought he heard him say such and such. And by this time, Rome had, you know, come to power and taken away from Israel the right to execute their own criminals. So they had to turn him over to Pilate to get the guy dead. I mean, they literally took Jesus. And I'm just giving you a little sample of the rules they broke, their own rules. When I was in John's Gospel, one of the first books I taught when I came to this church, when we got to the trials, there were 6 trials, 3 Jewish, 3 Roman. When we were talking about the Jewish trials of Jesus, I went through a long, long list of all of the rules, whether it's Old Testament, Jewish tradition, Mishnah, Talmud, whatever you want to look at. I mean, they just broke every rule in the book, trying to get the guy dead as quick as possible. I mean, they literally took Jesus and rushed him through the judicial system to kill him. And he was completely and totally innocent. And then they condemned him, handed him over to Pilate. And Pilate didn't want anything to do with it because he saw what was going on. Remember? This is why Pilate in John 18, verse 38, Pilate of Rome, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." You know the story of Pilate, how he tried to get Barabbas released instead of Jesus, and the Jews, you know, wanted nothing to do with that. Because Pilate himself recognized that he was completely and totally innocent. Pilate's own wife had a dream. I think it was the night before. "You better not have anything to do with this guy, because you're betraying an innocent human being. And you're going to have the man blood on your hand of an innocent man." This is why Pilate washed his hands, you remember? So this is what Paul's getting at here in verse 27. I mean, they killed an innocent man. I'm sorry, not verse 27, verse 28. "And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed." And then you go down to verse 29 and it talks about his death. And it talks about Christ's burial. Verse 29, "When they had carried out all that was written concerning him," they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. So notice again that Paul says, "When they had carried out all that was written concerning him." As they were killing him, they were fulfilling the very prophecies of Hebrew Bible that they weren't understanding. Because the whole Old Testament points towards the death of Jesus. John 5, 39 and 46, which we read earlier. Luke 24, verse 27 and verse 44, which we read earlier. Acts 17, verses 1 through 3, which we read earlier. And 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4, which we read earlier. "When they carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross." Now, the word cross there in Greek is the word for a tree. The cross of Jesus Christ, many times in Scripture, is referred to as a tree. Acts 5, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. Acts 10:39, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Galatians 3:13, which explains why the cross is called a tree, it quotes the Old Testament there saying, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So they hung him on this cross called a tree, which is where you put cursed people. Jesus being cursed because he was an innocent man and the sin debt of the whole world was placed on him. And they took him down from the tree. 2nd part of verse 29, and they laid him in a tomb. So as you read John's gospel, you'll observe that Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and the Jewish leaders took Jesus down after he was dead. Remember, they came to break his legs. Why were they breaking people's legs? Because part of the horrors of crucifixion is suffocation. And you're not just dying on a cross. You're dying because you can't breathe. And so obviously a criminal hanging on that cross would use their legs to push themselves up to get their next breath. And the Jews wanted to get on with Passover. It's amazing to me. They wanted to get on with their religious ceremony. So we got to get these guys dead now because they're ruining our religious ceremony. Isn't that amazing? That's how religion can blind people to truth. And so we got to create a scenario where these guys can't push themselves up and get their next breath. We got to, you know, let's get the show on the road here. Let's get these guys dead as quick as we can. And they went and started breaking the legs of these crucified victims so they couldn't push themselves up and get their next breath of air. And you know the story. John tells us they got to Jesus and they found that he was already dead. So there was no need to break his legs, which, by the way, is also a fulfillment of prophecy because he's the Passover lamb. Exodus 12 is pretty clear that the bones of the Passover lamb cannot be broken. And they took that spear and they just kind of slammed it into his side to make sure that he was dead. And John 19, I think, tells us that out of his side flowed blood and water separated, which is, medical people tell me, is symptomatic of a ruptured heart. So Jesus died of a broken heart, literally and metaphorically. And he was dead, and they took him off the tree, and they put him in the tomb. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, Jewish leadership, because they wanted to get to church, so to speak. You know, we're all involved in this. John 19, verse 31 says, it was the day of the preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And then they took Jesus and they buried him in the tomb. They laid him in a tomb, it says. Paul tells us in verse 4 there of 1 Corinthians 15 that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So their burial of him in a tomb as a common criminal was a fulfillment of the very scriptures that were read to them over and over again every single Sabbath that apparently they didn't understand. That's why Jesus says things like, "Forgive them, Father." It's one of his final words on the cross. They know not what they do. I mean, was it ignorance or was it willful ignorance? I have a tendency to think the latter. But they just had no idea what they were doing. They just thought it was a common execution. And yet, God takes lemons and turns them into what? Lemonade. This is how the sin debt of the world got paid for. So Paul is dealing with all of this stuff here in this synagogue, in this speech, and now he begins to talk about the resurrection. Verses 30 through 37. First, he mentions the fact of the resurrection. Verse 30. But God, aren't those wonderful words? Because this whole thing looks tragic. But God. God took lemons and turned them into lemonade. It's the same verbiage we saw last Sunday, didn't we? When we were studying the life of Joseph. Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." So, boy, God the Father has a great way of snatching victory from the jaws of defeat, right? I mean, what looks to be a total miscarriage of justice, God turns around for good, as only God can do. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. So he's stating there the fact of the resurrection. And then if you look at verse 31, it says, Acts 13, but as for many days, he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. The very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. So you have the fact of the resurrection, verse 30, and then you have Jesus appearing to people for many days. How many days did he appear to people? Well, Acts 1:3 tells us it was about 40 days. It says in Acts 1:3, he says he presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. I think I said about 40 days. Actually, that's probably wrong. It's just 40 days. And speaking about the kingdom of God. And then Paul, as he's talking, says something very interesting. The very ones who are now, see that word now there? His witnesses to the people. When he says now, he says, don't take my word for it. Go talk to the people that he talked to when he came out of the grave. There's 500 of them. He will later tell the Corinthians. Some are dead, but most of them are still alive. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, it says, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the people. Paul, when he says now, and then he would tell the Corinthians later in verse 6, most of whom remain alive, just put his whole reputation on the line. What he said is, don't take my word for it. Go talk to the 500 or so people that are still alive. Could you imagine going out and doing what Paul said and discovering that the whole thing is made up? There aren't 500 eyewitnesses. I mean, Paul's whole credibility would have been shot right out of the gate. But Paul had no problem attaching his credibility to saying, talk to the witnesses that saw him alive. Because there really were 500 witnesses that saw him alive. A few have died, but most of them are still alive. Go talk to them. I mean, who would make a statement like that if there weren't something to back it up? See that? And there he starts to get into verses 32 and 33, talking about the resurrection. He starts to talk about the good news of the gospel. Verse 32, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. Why do we call the gospel? Because it's good news. Because of what the horrors that just happened, my sin debt can be taken away if I place my personal faith in Christ alone. Did you catch again his appeal to the Old Testament? We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. This whole transaction was laid out in the form of a script. Hundreds and thousands of years in advance. That was read every single Sabbath in Jerusalem. The killers of Christ, the murderers of Christ, the betrayers of Christ apparently heard these scriptures over and over again and were ignorant of them. But when they turned Christ over to Rome for execution and the whole horrors of the crucifixion went forward, they were actually fulfilling the very scriptures that they didn't understand. That's what Paul's saying. We've already made reference to John 5, Luke 24, Acts 17, 1 Corinthians 15, you know, which tell us that this whole thing was laid out like a script in the pages of the Old Testament. You go to verse 33, and I believe there he's talking about the first coming of Christ. Back to verse 32, we preach to you the good news or the promise made to the fathers. And then you go into verse 33. First part of the verse, I think, is talking about the first advent of Christ. It says that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. First coming of Christ. Second part of verse 33, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So this was a fulfillment of Psalm 2, verse 7, which indicates that Jesus, according to Psalm 2, verse 7, is the only begotten Son of God. And the word begotten can be very confusing because people, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, not if, but when they come to your front door, will try to tell you that Jesus is begotten or created. There was a time in which Jesus was not, according to Jehovah's Witness doctrine. It's recycled Arianism, Arius, a heretic, very early on in church history, I'm going back now to early 4th century, said there was a time in which Jesus was not, because he was created, he was begotten. And the Creed of Nicaea, about AD 325, called Arius out for that heresy. And there's a line in that creed that says of Jesus, begotten, but not made. Yes, he was begotten, but he was never made. So obviously there's a big difference between being begotten and being created. Or else the Creed of Nicaea, AD 325, makes no sense. So what does it mean to be begotten? Well, the Greek word for begotten is monogenes. Mono, one, genus, as in species in biology, kind, one of a kind. That's what begotten means. We did an Easter message on this, didn't we? No, we didn't do an Easter message on it because we don't use the word Easter in this church. We did a Resurrection Sunday message on that, right? Someone say amen. It's lonely up here. The title of the sermon was Jesus, One of a Kind. After begotten, which is a translation of monogenes. John 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That doesn't mean created. The Creed at Nicaea says begotten, but not made. One of a kind, yes. Made, no. So Arius, you're a heretic. The church has determined that you're a heretic. And Athanasius in that battle is right. Even though, if you know anything, a little bit about church history, Arius almost won. Did you know that? Arius, in the Arian heresy, almost succeeded in bringing in Jehovah's Witness doctrine. The Jehovah's Witnesses are just recycling ancient Arianism. In fact, there's a famous line, because Athanasius was the one guy that was standing up against Arius. And the church said to Athanasius, Athanasius, the world is against you. And Athanasius says, it is not the world against Athanasius, it is Athanasius against the world. He was one of the only people that stood for the eternal existence of the Son of God. It shows you that majority opinion is not always right. Because if majority opinion was always right, we'd be under Jehovah's Witness type Arian teaching today. And fortunately, the table, the tide, however, whatever you want to call it, swung the other way eventually. And now we have the Nicene Creed condemning Jehovah's Witness Arian doctrine today with that wonderful statement, begotten and not made. Begotten does not mean created. There never was a time in which Jesus was not. He has always been. He is the uncaused cause. And yes, the Bible does use the word begotten, but it does not mean created. It just means one of a kind. That's the declaration of Him in Psalm 2, verse 7. John 3:16, we know this verse pretty well, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Begotten is a translation, once again, of the monogenes. Begotten and not made. Psalm 2, God is just acknowledging on a particular day that Jesus is begotten. He's one of a kind. He's not saying on that day He was created. You follow? So this man, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead, which paved the way to the good news of the gospel and the proper identification of who Jesus is. From Psalm 2, verse 7. So we will pick it up next time with verse 34. So we made it through verse 23 through verse 33 today. That has to be some kind of record. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this wonderful impromptu speech that Paul was given the chance to make in this synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. We thank You that the record was kept for us to study. We are excited to learn that so much of what Paul would later write in his 13 letters kind of has its roots right here in this recorded synagogue speech. Make us a good steward of studying this, and we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen.